This morning's sermon will be a little different than normal for this reason. This is really a conclusion to the last three or four messages. This is really the concluding part of the sermon. In fact, if you look at your bulletin and you see the outline, that's the outline we've been looking at for the last three or four weeks. And we're going to be concluding that outline this morning. So what I would really like to have done would have been to preach for 4 hours and give you it one time. But obviously, no one's going to stay here till 4 o'clock. So we looked at this over a period of weeks, and this morning is kind of a conclusion to those sermons on this parable. So please understand that as you're listening to it, especially those of you who maybe are with us this morning visiting. We are looking at the parable of the tares. That's the parable, that's what the disciples called this parable, the parable of the tares. And we're going to read, starting in chapter 13, verse 24, we're going to read down through verse 30 and then skip down to verse 36 where he explains the parable and read down through verse 43. So, again, we're reading from the New American Standard. Verse 24, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then dropping down to verse 36, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Let's pray. Lord, again, we would humble ourselves at the foot of the cross. Nothing in our hands do we bring. We ask your grace and mercy in our lives, bought for us by the blood of Christ. We thank you for revealing yourself to us through the Word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would teach us through this word, enable us to obey it, to believe it, to walk in it. May we be changed, Lord, not by the flesh, but may we be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit through your word. I pray that you would work in every heart. Lord, you know each and every one here. You know the thoughts. You know all the thoughts of every heart. I pray that you would work, Lord, according to your grace and mercy by the word of God this morning in each of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have an opponent as Christians, and that opponent fundamentally is Satan and his kingdom. And in 1 Peter 5:8, we are warned about the devil. It says, "Be sober and be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Now, when we read that verse, I rather suspect oft times the first thing that comes to our mind is that we are led by Satan into temptation. That it is Satan would love to have us walk into some trap of sin, of disobedience, of foolish behavior, some addiction, whatever. Now, that's true. But I suggest to you, we often do not think of it in terms of false teaching, and we should. For the way in which he devours men is through false teaching, through a false gospel. If I can put it this way, there's nothing Satan would love for you to think that you're a Christian when you're not born again. Because that's the hardest person to win to the truth. The hardest person to reach with the gospel is the one who calls themselves a Christian. I was speaking some time ago at a church, and a lady came up to me afterwards. She was telling me about this relative of hers and wanted to know what I thought. She said this person, she was a Christian, she was very successful, and she said she visualizes things. She visualizes success and brings it about through visualization. She said, that just didn't sound right to me. And she said, what do I say to her? What do you think of this? And I explained to her from the scriptures why that's unbiblical, but then I told her, I said, That's witchcraft. She said, yeah, but she's a Christian. Yes, but she's practicing witchcraft. There are a lot of people doing that, by the way, today. And she said, yes, but, you know, what are the consequences? I mean, are there consequences to this? And she said it in such a way that kind of implied, like, well, does it really matter? I mean, she's doing it in the name of Christ. And I mean, does it really have an effect? And I told her, well, I said, based on what you've told me, and she told me more than that, but based on what you told me, I said, I highly doubt that this person is saved. And she said, well, I guess that would be a pretty serious consequence. And she had this look on her face like, I never thought about the fact that she might not be a Christian. Listen, this is the case of many, many people. They take the name of Christ. They use the word gospel. They speak about Christ. They use the name of Jesus. They speak about the blood of Jesus. But that doesn't make someone saved. Satan's greatest form of opposition to the church has been to plant tares among the wheat. That's what this parable, I believe, fundamentally is teaching. Christ plants the wheat by the preaching of the gospel, the true, simple gospel as it is in the Word of God, as we've been looking at it during Sunday school, which includes a very strong dose of the doctrine of sin and of atonement and of faith and repentance. Okay? That's how God plants his wheat, through the preaching of the gospel, through the hearing of the gospel, and through faith in that gospel, and through the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit working through the preaching of that gospel. Satan plants his tares in the midst of the wheat with a false gospel, with a changed gospel. As Paul said in Galatians 1, when he was talking to the Galatians, a perverted gospel. Yes, they use the word gospel. 1 Corinthians, we saw there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. They will preach the gospel, or a gospel. They will use the word gospel. They will speak of Jesus, another Jesus. And I'll say more about this, Lord willing, in a few weeks. But the gospel that is being presented today, by and large, in the evangelical movement, is a positive thinking gospel, which really finds its roots back in Robert Schuller and Norman Vincent Peale, which is mainly this: God loves you, don't worry about repentance, no negative things, don't talk about damnation or hell or judgment, or the way is narrow. It's a positive gospel. And I will tell you, it is leading thousands to hell. But this has always been Satan's way. And Jesus told this parable to explain the way in which Satan would oppose Christ's kingdom in the kingdom age that we call the church age. This, what Jesus said, was a mystery. That is, this part of the kingdom plan, God's rule, that was not revealed in the Old Testament. It was a mystery. The Jews never thought of a first and second coming. It was only here, really, in the parables, that this comes to light, that there's a second coming. And Jesus reveals in these parables in chapter 13 what that church age looks like. What will it be characterized? It will be characterized in the parable of sower as the preaching of the gospel. It will be characterized here as opposition from Satan. He's not bound. This is not the millennium. He is very active. He is opposing the church greatly, and we're going to see it even more in the next two parables. Okay, he's opposing it by working inside the structure of the church, by planting tares through false teaching. Now, we have, over the past few weeks, looked at this parable. We first of all took a week to expound it and just look at its meaning. And then we've taken a few weeks to apply it. And I wanted to do this because I want you to have a really clear understanding of this. The more that I teach and preach Matthew, I am impressed more and more with the words of Christ. I mean, he had a way of saying things so succinctly and yet saying so much, summarizing so much of truth. I especially found this in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, that's why it took so long to go through that. Because he summarized so much of biblical truth almost with every sentence. He does the same thing here in these parables. There is so much here that summarizes so much in the New Testament. And this concept of planting tares among the wheat is a summary of so many warnings and so many things in the New Testament. And that's what we've looked at. We saw, first of all, that there are scriptural warnings throughout the New Testament regarding this very thing, that there will be tares among the wheat. That Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, they will come up in your midst. They will come up among you. There will be even some among your very selves who will grow, come up and speak perverse things, drawing away disciples after them. The opposition that is most dangerous will come from within the church. The guy who will be the representative of Satan will be on the pulpit. This is warned about over and over again. And we just looked at four passages, but really you could literally go through almost every epistle of the New Testament and find this. And then we went through and we considered examples of tares in the New Testament church. We looked, if you go through the various letters, especially, that were written by the apostles, you find that they were written to real live churches who had real life problems. And the apostles were addressing those problems. And with very few exceptions, and there are a couple exceptions, there were serious problems in the churches. And so within those epistles, especially epistles like Galatians and Colossians, you find that there were serious problems. And as you look at those, you realize that the problem that they faced, by and large, was the problem of people coming in the name of Christ preaching a perverted gospel. They used the word gospel, they spoke about Jesus, they talked about they used the right language, but it's a different gospel. They were people who professed Christ, were baptized, were in the church. We saw this morning in Sunday school about Simon Magus, Simon the magician, in Acts chapter 8. He believed and was baptized. He is, in church history, considered the father of heresy. Church tradition has it that way. Church history has it that way, that he is the father of all heresy. That's what he's often called. He was not a believer, but he was in the church. We looked at the churches of Galatia, Philippi, Crete. We looked at the churches in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. And again, we could go to others because it's in almost every epistle. There were, among true believers, false believers. And when you come to the book of Revelation in chapter 2 and 3, you find that some of the churches actually were literally overrun with tares. To the point where he says to Sardis, he says, there's just a few that haven't soiled their garments. There's just a few that will walk with me in white. And he's talking there about the professing church. There's this church structure. You have a name that you're alive, you're dead. But there's a few. the remnant. So typical scripture. Then we looked at last week also, and I'll look at this a little bit again this morning, the types of tares that you find in the New Testament. And this is maybe, I don't want to be overly dogmatic about this, but I think you can say, generally speaking, I think it's helpful to understand this. There are generally three types of tares in the New Testament. In other words, if you can think of it this way, someone who's not born again but is religious is going to go one of these three ways, or, and you find this in several places in the New Testament epistles, you have combinations. They actually all go together. They may seem at certain levels to be opposed to each other. Actually, they're often combined. In fact, I would argue all three are combined in the Roman Catholic system, which I might have time to mention today. But these tares, it's a little bit like the primary colors, you know. You can mix them and you get other colors, but you have three primary colors. There are three primary types of tares in the New Testament. And you mix them up and you get all kinds of combinations. But these are the three basic tendencies of the flesh when it comes to religion. And they find their way into the church, and they found their way into the churches of the apostles' day, and they found their way in all the churches throughout the ages. Okay? This is, well, we'll get there. Okay, now let me just mention the three, and I'll just hopefully briefly here just mention them and say a few words about them and maybe look at a passage for each one. First one is Judaizers, the most common one. Judaizers is a term that refers to Christians who had come out of Judaism. Oftentimes they were, you know, maybe they were leaders, maybe they were Pharisees or they were priests or whatever. They were, you understand, these people grew up in the law. Everything was about the law, being circumcised and keeping the Sabbath day, keeping it holy, and feasts and feast days and sacrificial system and going to the temple, and all this was part of their whole life. And then all of a sudden they become to Christ, and now these people, okay, who are steeped in the law, have a hard time letting go of the law. And so they want to enforce the law back on not only Jews, but on Gentiles. And they want to make Gentile converts keep the law. Get them circumcised. Take them, you know, got to observe the Sabbath. You know, got to, you know, observe all the holidays and all the Sabbaths and so forth. These were Judaizers. They were legalists. They are seen in the scriptures by and large as being people who were not truly converted. Turn over, and I'll just give you a passage, Galatians. And I'll just look at a couple verses in Galatians, because this was the problem at Galatia. It was Judaizers. It was people coming in and wanting to take the people back under the law. And Paul is very clear in this book, and we're not going to look at all the passages if you don't have time, but I just want to mention, Paul here is basically saying, look, if you're under the law, you're not under grace. That this is a different gospel. You can't come to Christ for salvation and then think that you're going to be sanctified or grow in grace by walking in the law. So he says in chapter 4, and again, I just look at a couple places where you can see this. Verse 9, he says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. That's Judaism. That's what they did. Okay, they had a calendar, followed all the calendar events. Look down at verse 21. He says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? And then he gives an illustration from the Old Testament. But the point here is that they wanted to be under the law. They were going back to the law. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. It says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. And do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, very strong language, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Paul was very adamant, you can't be under the law and be under grace. You can't believe the gospel and walk in the law. This tendency of the flesh does not just show up in terms of going back to Judaism. It has to do, the elemental principle here is self-righteousness. It's self-righteousness. It's earning righteousness with God. That is the principle that our flesh tends to. We can do something for God. We can be good for God. We can somehow do something that's pleasing to God. Now, it's true that as a Christian, justified by faith, we can be pleasing to God. That's true. But that's the work of the Holy Spirit. But we do not please God through self-righteous acts. This is the principle that often shows up, by the way, this idea of Judaism or this legalistic self-righteousness often expresses itself in a lot of external religious activity. This expresses itself oftentimes in church history in ritualism, emphasis on external forms and liturgies. Not that all liturgies are bad, I'm not saying that. But this is generally how it expresses itself. It's religiosity. It's purely external. Okay? Now there's a second kind of terror that we looked at. We called them Gnostics, and maybe to be technically correct, we should say pre-Gnostics, because there's a great debate over whether or not there was actually Gnosticism in the early church, in the apostolic church. It certainly showed up in the second century. Many of the apologists of the second century fought against Gnosticism in the church, people like Irenaeus and Tertullian. But Gnosticism, or pre-Gnosticism, however you want to label it, is this tendency towards, very hard to describe, and I'm not going to go into a full definition, but generally speaking, it's paganism and it's mysticism. Now, there's a lot we could say about Gnosticism, and I don't want to get into all that today. I've read many, many pages about Gnosticism over the years, and to be honest with you, it's a very hard thing to summarize. There are lots of aspects to it. There are variations in it. There's not just one kind of Gnosticism. Full-blown Gnosticism today, as I pointed out before, would be found in the New Age movement. It would be found in Freemasonry. It is a lot of elements of Gnosticism are found in the emergent movement today. But one of the defining elements of Gnosticism is mysticism. Okay? And mysticism is this desire to have an experience that is direct experience with God apart from rationality. That's mysticism. Think of mysticism as a direct connection to God. That is, mystics always speak in language that leave rational people scratching their heads. I mean, you're like, what is he talking about? And what he's talking about is something that's indescribable. You know, they talk about the abyss of God and things like this. That's a mystic. And they talk about the indescribable union of men with God and, you know, being lost in the silence and the abyss and all this kind of thing. This is mysticism. This is paganism. This is pagan religion. Okay? This was a tendency in the early church. It is a tendency throughout the church. It is a huge problem in today's church. In fact, if I could summarize the problems in the church today, I would summarize them in mysticism. This is the problem. Mark was talking in Sunday school about rock music. This is where rock music is going. You understand, it produces mysticism. It produces experience that is irrational. But it makes people feel good, and it's like a drug. Okay? Mysticism summarizes a lot that's going on in the church, but I want you to observe, if you turn over to Colossians, there were these kinds of people in Colossae. By the way, this mysticism can show up, or Gnosticism can show up in very many different forms. There's not just one kind. A lot of different kinds of beliefs. Some actually are ascetic, meaning they deny themselves, you know, just for the sake of denying themselves, and, you know, do, you know, treat their bodies harshly and so forth, and, you know, almost superhuman feats of self-sacrifice and self-punishment. And on the other hand, there are many Gnostics who are just the opposite, Epicurean and kind of self-indulgent and they both come out of Gnosticism. But look at Colossians 2. There was an element of this in the Colossian church. There was also a Judaizing element, but I want you to observe the Gnostic element. It says in verse 20, all right, let me start in verse 18. of chapter 2. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. By the way, that was very common among Gnostics, to worship angels. Taking his stand on visions, experientialism, he has seen, inflated. Oftentimes, this is exactly what happens to Gnostics. They're arrogant. They're arrogant because they had a spiritual experience that you didn't have. They think themselves spiritual, and in reality, they don't have the Holy Spirit. It says, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. It's all fleshly. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? That's asceticism. Which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom, and they often do, right? People think of these kinds of people as very spiritual. Well, they're actually not. They're deceived. So they have an appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. It's religiosity. And self-abasement. See, there's a kind of a false humility here, right? You know, pagans are great at that stuff. Okay? It's religion. It's called religion. And severe treatment of the body. Asceticism. But are of no value against fleshly indulgence. It's false teaching. But this is a tendency of the flesh. Okay? This mysticism. The third kind, very briefly, is what we call libertines. We could say they're hedonists. They're people who, in the name of grace, actually follow after the flesh. These are warned about in several places, and I read before in Jude, and you don't need to turn there, I'll just read a verse or two there. In the little epistle to Jude, which is a very full little letter, and one we should take note of, because it especially applies to our generation, I think. It says in verse 3 of Jude, Beloved, while I was making every... I'll just read verse 4. Verse 4 says, For certain persons have crept in... Again, think of the parable of the tares here. They were planted in the darkness, you know, when everyone was sleeping, okay, secretly. Certain men have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our Master and our Lord Jesus Christ. These are people who take the name of Christ, says a little later, they're in the love feasts, they're religious people, they go to church, but they live for themselves. They live for the flesh. They're sensual. They're immoral. Okay? They do it in the name of grace. Well, God died for our sins. We're saved by grace. We're not saved by our works, so I can live however I want. Now, that describes our generation. People take the name of Christ and think they're saved because they take the name of Christ while they live for their own flesh and their lusts and walk however they want to walk, and they do it all the while claiming that Christ is their Savior. They're lost. It's an abomination. We call them libertines. They're very common today. All three of these tendencies are the tendencies of the flesh. And I'll put it this way, an unbeliever who's unregenerate has no other option than those three things. They will follow one or all of those three things. And oftentimes it's a journey. They go through one and then the other and then another. But they can't follow biblical righteousness because they're not born again. All they can do is lean toward legalism and self-righteousness or seek some mystical experience that bypasses the cross of Christ and rationality, or they can just live openly for the flesh and talk about the grace of God. That's all they're capable of. They can do nothing else. And these are the types of tares that come up in through the church, and they are the ones who lead people astray. They do it all in the name of Christ. They do it all in the name of the gospel. I suggest to you that these all circumvent the gospel. These all circumvent repentance from sin. They all circumvent the once-for-all atonement of Christ. They all circumvent the new birth and regeneration. It's religion. Religion in the name of Christ that is not the new birth. Now, I mentioned this, and I'll just say a word about it. These three types of tares, if you will, all found, I think, expression in what became known as the Roman Catholic Church. And I just want you to think about this for just a moment, okay? Especially the first two, by the way. But you will notice that in the Catholic Church, there is a priesthood modeled after the Old Testament. There is a continuing sacrifice in the Mass. There is a huge calendar that you follow very, very carefully with all kinds of special days and weeks and seasons. This is Judaism. It's Judaism. It's just an extension of the Judaizers. It is also Gnostic. Okay? You say, what do I mean? Well, it's mystical. Okay? The Mass is like magic. You know, the priest says a few words, magical incantation, and voila. The bread and the cup turn into the body and the blood of Christ. An absolute denial of the gospel. It's magic. It's mysticism. You read about the Catholic mysticism that, again, is invading the church today. You know, with things like prayer labyrinths and centering prayer and this thing, which is really becoming big. I don't know if you've noticed this, but it's everywhere. So this is Catholic mysticism. It's Gnosticism. Okay, and there are lots of examples of this within the Catholic Church. And we could say also libertine, because I think if anybody who's familiar at all with church history knows that particularly the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church have always been have had many libertines, a lot of immorality within those circles, which all, again, these three tend to go together because this is all that an unbeliever has. Okay? Now, it didn't obviously just show up at Roman Catholicism, but I emphasize that because this is the form that the church took, or the external church took for many, many years. I want to now, for the remaining of this morning, deal with how this has played out in church history. And I debated doing this because I don't want to bore you with church history, but I want to amplify, emphasize the fact that this is how Satan has always worked. We saw it in the warnings of the New Testament. We saw it in the examples of the New Testament church. We see it throughout the epistles, throughout the book of Revelation, and we see it throughout history. We see it today, and I want you to see it, okay? And I want you to observe that this is the way that Satan does, in fact, oppose the truth. So let me give you, and this is going to be hard to do in this time, but let me give you five examples within history, within church history, of Satan's strategy of planting wheat, or planting tares among the wheat. In other words, people who take the name of Christ, who claim at a certain level to some kind of a gospel, they may talk about Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, they all use the Bible, right? They all use the terminology, but in reality, they're tares. And this has been Satan's way of literally, if you're a gardener, you know this, right? Weeds are, we like the word, weeds are invasive. You know what invasive means, right? They take over, okay? And that's Satan's strategy, to plant weeds within the wheat so that they will be invasive, so that they will take over. And I believe that's the parable of the leaven, by the way. We're going to get to that in a couple weeks. They do take over, and they have taken over. Let me give you five examples briefly from church history. The first one I want to consider is Constantine. If you look at church history, the first three centuries, or the first, the first two centuries, from the time the Apostle John died, roughly 96, 98 AD, something like that. From the Apostle John to the time of Constantine, who was, again, early 300s, so you're talking about 200-year period, it is generally considered as a time of persecution. Now, it wasn't It wasn't unrelenting, and it wasn't total. Sometimes it was local, sometimes it was the whole Roman Empire, sometimes it was intense, sometimes it was not very intense, but it's generally seen as a period of persecution. And in spite of it, and we would argue maybe because of it, the church really did grow a great deal, and it became, to be honest with you, a political problem, okay, with the Romans. Well, Constantine, as you know, was an emperor. He was sharing the reign with several others because at that point it had divided. And he had a battle with one of the other ones, with Maxentius. And this was in 312. It was called the Battle of the Lavinus Bridge. It was outside of Rome. And Constantine supposedly had a vision of a cross over the setting sun that said, in Latin, conquer in this sign. And so he went out and won a great victory the next day, and he became sole emperor of the Western Empire. And he supposedly became a Christian because of this conquering and the sign of the cross. He was not baptized until his deathbed, but he did do something very significant. He gave an edict called the Edict of Milan in 313, in the following year. And that Edict of Milan ended persecution in the Roman Empire and made Christianity an accepted practice. Now, everyone debates over whether or not this was purely political or whether he was really converted. I'm the skeptic that I am. I tend to think it was purely political. It was brilliant politically. Okay, but the result of this was this, that many people, many influential people, after all, the emperor's a Christian, right? So many influential people in the empire took on Christianity. You know, whether or not they were truly saved or not, you know, God knows. Many of them entered the church for obvious reasons, for political reasons, for reasons of expediency. Okay, and that's pretty obvious. Now, what happened at the end of the century? That was in 313. Under Theodosius I, at the end of the 4th century, it actually became the official religion of the empire. That didn't happen under Constantine, where actually paganism was outlawed. It was illegal to have sacrifices to pagan gods. It was illegal to have pagan worship. That was under Theodosius I, who reigned from 379 to 395. Now, the result of all this, Constantine and Theodosius, was that the church was literally flooded with pagans. I mean, you just brought in the whole Roman Empire into the church, which, again, eventually became known as the Roman Catholic Church. This was brilliant on the part of Satan. It was his means of literally overtaking the church with tares. Now, I don't have time to go into, I'd love to, but I don't have time to go into the way in which this worked out, because the result was, people say he Christianized the empire. That's what you read in history. I would say, no, you got it backwards. He paganized the church. That's exactly what happened. They actually took statues of Peter, or statues of Jupiter, and renamed them Peter. Took statues of the Queen of Heaven, who's a pagan goddess, and called her Mary. Okay, and incorporated, in the meantime, many, many pagan practices, which make up Roman Catholicism. In fact, the Pope eventually took on the term Pontifex Maximus, which was, and he still takes that term, which is the title that the Roman Caesar took as the head of the mystery religions. Do you know who the head of the mystery religions is today? Which is the Babylon? The harlot? The Pope. He takes the term. He takes the name, Pontifex Maximus. This is one example, clearly, where Satan's strategy was to plant tares among the wheat. Much could be said about that. Let me just move on to the second example. And we'll jump ahead many years. And again, I'm sure there are many examples between these, but we'll move ahead to the Reformation in 1517. And I just want to say a few words about the Reformation. Again, there's so much that we could talk about. That's such a broad topic. But as you know, in 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg, which, by the way, really wasn't what we would call a real evangelical document. I mean, he was protesting the misuse of indulgences. it was over a period of time that he actually came to what we would call evangelical faith. When we speak of the Reformation, the time when there was a group that broke off of the Roman Catholic system, which had completely ruled Europe for all those years, okay, we're speaking about mainly three main reformers: Martin Luther, who started the Lutheran Church; Ulrich Zwingli, who kind of died without starting a church, but kind of merged in with his followers, kind of merged in with Calvin; and then John Calvin, who was a little younger, and he began what we call today the Reformed theology. Okay, now these three men, I don't want to put them on a pedestal by any means, because they had serious faults, all three of them, both theologically and to some degree morally or personally. I don't want to put them on pedestals, but God used them I believe they were saved. And truly, Calvin, it's hard to overestimate what he did in regard to developing a theology that is biblical. Again, I wouldn't agree with everything in his theology, but very important people. All that to say that as you look at the Reformation, which is a fascinating period of history, you'll find that the main way in which it was opposed and almost overthrown was through tares, people within the movements who were not born again. Again, I don't have time to go into the detail of this, but I just want you to observe that Luther and Calvin both, and to some degree Zwingli perhaps, Luther and Calvin both understood that when they preached in their churches, they were preaching mostly to tares. They understood that they were preaching, and this is the way they would have described it, they were preaching to a church within a church. And there were many, and again, don't have time to go, it's a very fascinating history. There were many, many, many who followed Luther for political, economic reasons. There were lots of reasons to separate from the Roman Catholic Church. This is why Luther was successful, by the way. There were a lot of people in Germany who were really sick of sending all their money to Rome. And the Reformation was a vehicle by which they could separate themselves from Rome. So there was a lot of political upheaval and revolution that came out of the Reformation, and a lot of wars that had nothing to do with biblical Christianity. It was political, economic, and it almost overthrew the Reformation. Tares in the midst of wheat. Third example is moving ahead a few years to the Great Awakening. Now, the Great Awakening is something that refers to something that happened in this country before the Revolution. It was colonial America. Okay, think of the days of Ben Franklin. Okay, this is the early 1700s. The Great Awakening, generally speaking, is limited probably most specifically to a few years in the 1740s. The 1740s, particularly when George Whitefield came over from England and preached. And he went from place to place among the colonies of America, and literally thousands upon thousands of people would come to hear him preach. Many were saved. And George Whitefield, of course, was a Calvinist, as Mark pointed out this morning, an amazing preacher. And many, many people came to Christ. Now, there was another great man at that time period, as you know, Jonathan Edwards. And again, I don't want to put these men on pedestals. They all had their faults. But Jonathan Edwards was a pastor in Massachusetts who was also part of the Great Awakening. And Jonathan Edwards' part of the Great Awakening was maybe a little different than George Whitefield's, although he did preach and he did have revival. He was the theologian of the era. And I mention this because he wrote a book. Actually, he wrote several volumes. He wrote quite a bit. And much of his writing was written to do two things: to defend the Great Awakening. In fact, in other words, to show or to defend the fact that this was truly a work of God, because there were many skeptics among the Presbyterians and some of the more conservative church leaders in America. And he wrote to defend this Great Awakening, that it truly was a move of the Lord, that it was a move of the Holy Spirit. But he also wrote to critique many of the false conversions and many of the excesses that were taking place in churches. And he kind of rode this fine line with his writing. Well, he wrote a book called Religious Affections, which is truly a classic, and I recommend it. And in Religious Affections, Jonathan Edwards is trying to describe the difference between true conversion and false conversion, between true religion and false religion. And he's biblical. And he observed the fact that there were many who were supposedly converted who were not, who did not endure. They had wonderful experiences. Many of them had very, you know, emotional experiences, but they weren't saved. And so he wrote this book, Religious Affections, and he begins the book by showing all the ways in which, all the things that could take place in a life, and still it doesn't prove true salvation. And when you're done reading that section, you're thinking to yourself, who can be saved? And then he goes through at the end of the book and talks about what biblical salvation looks like. And it's a profound book. All these things, there are many things that a truly someone who's not converted could display, including an emotional conversion experience. That doesn't make someone saved. What makes someone saved, this is kind of the conclusion of the book, is that they bear enduring fruit. Righteousness. That's enduring. I want to read, and this is on the back of your bulletin, and this comes from the preface to this book. And actually, I like to read the whole preface, but I don't have time. So let me just read this. This all comes from the preface to that book, Religious Affections. And I just want to observe that this is the problem that Jonathan Edwards saw in the Great Awakening. It is by the mixture of counterfeit religion with true, not discerned and distinguished, that the devil has had his greatest advantage against the cause of kingdom of Christ all along hitherto. Now let me just stop and observe. That is the parable of the tares. That's exactly what Jonathan Edwards is talking about. It's this true conversion mixed with false conversion and false doctrine where Satan has had his greatest advantage throughout church history. It says, it is by this means, principally, that he has prevailed against all revivings of religion that ever have been since the first founding of the Christian church. After religion has revived in the church of God and enemies appear, people that are engaged to defend its cause are commonly most exposed where they're least sensible of danger. While they are wholly intent upon the opposition that appears openly before them, to make head against that and to neglect and do neglect carefully to look all around them, the devil comes behind them and gives a fatal stab unseen and has opportunity to give a more home stroke and wound the deeper, because he strikes at his leisure and according to his pleasure, being obstructed by no guard or resistance. By this means, namely counterfeit religious experience, the devil gratifies himself by bringing it to pass that should be offered to God by multitudes under a notion of pleasing, acceptable service to him that is indeed, above all things, abominable to him. That's a profound statement. And I suggest to you that's exactly what's happening. I can't help but think this every time I read this quote. That's exactly what's happening in Christian rock concerts. It's an abomination. These people, I don't doubt for a moment they're sincere. It's an abomination. It's a strange fire. It's ungodly. Listen, don't be deceived. This is the way Satan has always worked. By this means, he deceives great multitudes about the state of their souls, making them think they are something when they are nothing, and so eternally undoes them. And not only so, but establishes many in a strong confidence of their eminent holiness who are in God's sight, some of the vilest of hypocrites. By this means, he brings in even the friends of religion, insensibly to themselves, to do the work of enemies by destroying religion in a far more effectual manner than open enemies can do under a notion of advancing it. That's profound. And it's also true. And it's happening today. The ones who are advancing Christianity are the ones who are destroying it. In fact, I would argue that most of the problems that the church faces today are done in the name of evangelism. Most of the ways in which worldliness has come into the church is through the the guise of evangelism and spreading the truth. It's sobering. Well, let me just give you briefly here two other examples in church history. The Second Great Awakening, which is a much longer period of time than the First Great Awakening. In fact, it's kind of hard to define. Different people give different dates. Generally, we speak about 1790 to the mid-1800s. It included some people who are pretty well known in church history, but maybe not so broadly among the populace like the others. Timothy Dwight, who was the president of Yale. Asahel Nettleton, who was a Reformed preacher. Those men preached a true gospel. There was true revival under their preaching. And then there were men like Charles Finney and Lyman Beecher who left Orthodox theology and introduced what people called the New Methods. And the New Methods were things like the altar call and the anxious bench. And it was purely emotionally driven. And it was basically Charles Finney would excite people to such a degree into emotional hyperness that they would make a decision for Christ. But Charles Finney, I mean, I don't say this lightly, it's just obvious, in his theology, was a heretic. I mean, that's a strong term, but it's true. He denied basic fundamental doctrines, like original sin, like that's elementary theology 101. He denied the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Okay, but thousands upon thousands of people, quote unquote, made decisions for Christ under his ministry. And even by his own testimony, most of those turned back by the end of his life. There were many, many tares brought into the church through the ministry of Charles Finney. And again, undid the work of the Second Great Awakening, even though he was the most important figure in the Second Great Awakening. Charles Finney is considered the greatest revivalist in American history. Let me give you the last example. By the way, if we had time, we would make some connections here. Charles Finney, in many respects, we could almost say, is in a sense the father of liberalism in a certain way in the church. Not completely, but he certainly is at the heart of a lot of what's wrong with the evangelical movement today. But let me just talk a little bit about liberalism. Liberalism was something that developed in the late 1800s. And I'll just begin by saying this, that if you would take all the mainline churches, what we call mainline churches today, the Presbyterian church, the Lutheran churches, Methodist churches, you know, Baptist churches, if you take all these main denominations and you would go back 150 years to the middle of the 1800s, you would find that they all had their differences, but they all preached the gospel. That generally speaking, the gospel was found in all those churches. If you go to most of those churches today, none of them are preaching the gospel. And they are literally filled with unbelievers. I'm not saying that in arrogance. It's just true. They don't believe the gospel. They don't preach the gospel. Say, what happened between then and now? It's called liberalism. Liberalism was really an extension of the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment made reason the main thing. It was through reason that everything was to be judged. And so they began placing scriptures underneath reason. And what developed, and this was especially spurred on through Darwinianism, this idea that came out of the Enlightenment and Darwinian thinking was that what we call naturalism, that everything in the world has a natural explanation, anti-supernatural. So they began to explain everything that's in here, including the book itself, through natural means. Okay? No supernatural, no God, no miracles, no deity of Christ, no resurrection, because those are all supernatural and miraculous. You have to explain those things by natural things. How do we get this book? Well, they started something called higher criticism and came up with some really impressive theories, which that's all they are, about how this book came to be. Okay? And then they started, so they really ended up attacking there with scripture. And what ended up was they, literally, these men would go to their seminaries and they would lose their faith. They were taught why the Bible isn't the inerrant, inspired word of God, why Jesus Christ was not the Son of God, why there was no Virgin Mary. and why there is no second coming of Christ and so forth and so on. And they went and they literally lost their faith. And these men would go out and pastor churches. And so these churches literally lost the gospel. Now you have, again, multitudes, thousands upon thousands of people who attend these churches who are lost and they don't hear the gospel. But listen, they use the word gospel and they call themselves Christians, but they're not born again. And the vehicle through which this usually has happened with liberalism, and it's happening today in the evangelical church, is through the social gospel. Have you noticed this? Liberals are all about the social gospel, taking care of social ills, helping people, okay, helping the poor, end poverty, you know, help end wars and so forth. This is the social gospel. This is how liberalism worked. This is what's happening today in the evangelical church. Same thing. Liberalism has come in and is taking over our churches through some of the same methods. Now, those are some of the ways in which Satan has worked this out throughout church history. And again, there are many other examples. And in a couple of weeks, I will probably talk about what's going on today more specifically. Let me conclude this morning with just a passage. And I want you to observe this one great truth that we're going to sing about in a moment. And it is this. There is one antidote in the end for all this. And we could sum it up with one word. The cross. The cross. The cross, on the one hand, that Christ died for our sins, and there's nothing we can do to save ourselves, that Christ died for our sins, and we are justified by faith alone, and the way of the cross, which means the only way you can follow Christ and walk with Christ and be saved is to yield to Christ and to walk in the way of the cross and to die to yourself and to live for Him. Those two always go together. Do not separate them. There's no atonement without dying to self. Not asceticism. We're talking about the new birth. Those two always go together. Titus chapter 2, I'll end with this. Verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Listen, that is the way of the cross. It's not asceticism. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of simple obedience, of true biblical self-denial, dying to self. Verse 13, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ," that is, looking for His return, "who gave Himself," this is the atonement, "for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Listen, that's the role of the preacher right there. It's to preach that, the gospel. There is no salvation apart from Christ. There is no salvation apart from the cross. Believing in the cross, believing in the work of Christ and in the person of Christ, and walking in the way of the cross in obedience, not earning your salvation. It's the other side of the coin. Those two cannot be separated. This is the gospel. Trust in Him. Turn away from your sin and turn to Him and be saved. Let's close in prayer. Father, we want to thank You for the clarity of Your word. Thank You for Your truth. It is perfect. It is unchanging. And it endures. And it's powerful. It changes our lives. When we, by the supernatural power of God, believe on it and obey it and trust in it. For to trust in the word is to trust in God. Lord, we thank You for all that You have done for us through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.